Amen. Well, we are going to come back to our study this morning in 1 Corinthians. So if you have your Bibles, if you will open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're going to pick up where we left off in chapter 10. Paul's been dealing with the issue of love over freedom. A very important issue. That is, Christians, as Christians who are free, we have to always remember that our freedom, the freedom that we have, is subordinate to our love, the love that we have for each other. The context is a question that must have been posed by the Corinthians to Paul. It's a question that doesn't seem to have a whole lot of bearing on our culture today. But it was a question about whether or not a Christian should eat meat that's sacrificed in a pagan ritual. And Paul's answer, as I'm sure you remember, because you've heard me say it like a gazillion times now, and you're probably sick of me saying it, but his answer was that for Christians who know that there's nothing to idolatry, well then, go ahead, eat all that you want. But if doing so would mean that you would put your brother or sister in a position where if that idol means something to them, it would cause them to do something that would ruin their conscience, then love overrides any freedom that we have. Our choice is about love and loving one another. So we realize and recognize because of love, there's more at stake here than just a barbecue. This is something serious in the lives of believers. Paul has made several points along the way as he's gone along here to drive home this concept. He's used himself as an example. Last time we left off where Paul was making the case that if we begin prioritizing our freedoms over our brothers and sisters' consciences, then we are in effect shifting from a God-focus to a self-focus, which is what Israel's mistake was. And that's what he was pointing out. Israel made that kind of mistake, and it ruined them spiritually. So he gave some encouragements on how to keep a God focus, what to do in the face of temptation to take on a self-focus and to look for that door of escape that's going to be there so that God, by his Spirit, if we shift our focus to him, will enable us to bear up under the weight of our own desires, our own selfish desires, but not give in to them. Doesn't mean that we're not going to have those desires, but he enables us to bear up under that pressure. And that's where we left off last time. So if you've opened your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, let's pick up here in verse 14. He says, therefore, and every time we see a therefore, we remember that we need to find out what it's there for. And so, therefore, in other words, with all that I've just said about temptation and overcoming and that way of escape in mind, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Okay, here's our heading for this section that we're going to look at this morning. Paul's tying some things together here, and for our purposes, we really need to understand what he's talking about when he talks about idolatry. Therefore, beloved, flee idolatry. What is idolatry anyway? Usually, no matter what, no matter how much we've been trained, when we hear the term idolatry, we're going to immediately think in terms of, you know, totems and idols and things like that that people worship. No matter how much we've heard the other way, that's just the first thing that pops into our mind. But then, because we really do know better, we usually remind ourselves that idolatry is anything that's going to compete with our worship of God. And we can make an idol out of anything. We've heard that, we know that, and that's true. Anything that's going to compete for our worship can become an idol in our lives. Money and possessions, relationships, entertainment, all kinds of things. Just about anything you can think of. All of the things that are okay in and of themselves, but put in the wrong context or in the wrong prioritization in our life, made into something that we shift our loyalties over to. And it could be anything. It could even be, as we said last time, our own Christian freedom, which was kind of what I believe Paul's point was. Our freedom, the freedom that we have in Christ, could become such a priority to us that it becomes an idol in our lives. If we start reducing God to something that we can control or use for our own purposes to be able to gain what we want to gain, then we need to wake up, Paul says. We need to flee. We need to run away from that because that's idolatry. When Paul is saying we need to run away from idolatry, he's reminding us that there's a bigger story here. There's a lot more at stake than just what we want at the present moment. And our calling in life, our calling in gathering together like this as a community and being part of this local community, also being part of the larger kingdom of God in its representation in the church, our calling is to serve God by loving each other and remembering each other and putting one another before ourselves. That anything that we put before that calling, anything that we begin to prioritize more than that calling we have as the church, is dangerously close to becoming an idol in our lives. And so what Paul will do then in this next section that we're going to be looking at here, in the rest of this section, not the chapter, but just this part, he's going to point out some specific issues that we need to recognize and realize, that we need to factor in when it comes to how we live out our Christian freedom. This freedom that we have, it's a real freedom. I'm never going to back off on that and say that we're not really free. Okay, you know what? As I think that through, that's not right for me to even say, because freedom in and of itself really is an illusion to a large degree. It is. No one is totally free. There is no such thing as absolute and total freedom. A person can say, I'm totally free, and walk up on the roof of this building and jump off and say, I'm free. And he'll find that he's actually not free, that there are certain laws that he will come into conformity to, like the law of gravity, which brings him down rapidly to the earth and splatters him. So, I mean, there's no such thing is total freedom. But in regards to, that's just a quick qualification. I probably didn't even need to make it, but you know, you think things through in your head and you think, well, that was a stupid statement. So anyway, the point is that you know, the freedom, I will stand beside the idea that Christ has set us free, that we are not bound to rules and regulations in order to find our salvation. That is still true. Yet there are things we need to factor in to that freedom that we've been given and realize that it's not just an open-ended, live as you please freedom. Well, let's look at this. Verse 15. I speak, this is Paul still talking, I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, isn't it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, isn't it the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat the sacrifices partaker of the altar? Okay. What Paul's doing here, he's making a case for why it's important for a Christ follower to flee idolatry. This is all, you know, he makes that initial statement. We need to run away from idolatry. And it comes back to why. Why does this matter? And he uses the symbol of the Lord's table as an illustration. And his point is that we partake of Christ to become a part of him, not to bring him down to our level. The whole reason that we're partaking of that, the whole reason that we participate in that, is because we're becoming a part of who he is, as opposed to bringing him down to the level of who we are. Paul says, look, I'm speaking to wise men. And given the context and the overall tenor of this whole epistle, I think that might be sarcasm. I think you might be going, you guys are really smart, and so you should be able to get this. But what does any of this matter? What does it matter about idolatry? Paul tells us, because of who we are in Christ, because of who we are. It matters because our lives are supposed to be changing, which is such an important thing to keep in mind and to factor in when it comes to understanding the liberty that we have in Christ. Our lives are supposed to be changing. Not that we're saved by our works or our ability to perform or abstain from idolatry, anything like that, but because we're a part of Christ now. Each one of us. Each one of us individually and separately is a part of the single life of Christ. There's only one life. You know that, right? There's only one new life. When mankind rebelled against God, when mankind determined that he was going to go his own way and forget about God's way, and sin entered into the world, it killed us spiritually. It killed mankind, which is revealed in physical death, but spiritually it killed us. Our connection to the life of God that we had at the creation of man was removed from us. We no longer had that. We died. All mankind died when Adam sinned. But Jesus came, that's the whole concept behind it. Jesus came to give new life. He stepped into our world. He put himself on the chopping block, took our sins and took the punishment for our sins on himself. And in so doing, he made a way that just by believing he is who he says he is and he saves like he says he saves, we now have his spirit. He gives us his spirit that we live by. If any man has not the spirit of the Father, the love of the Father is not in him. The spirit of Christ, rather. If any man has not the spirit of Christ, the love of the Father is not in him. There is only one new life. There's only one new life, and we're all partakers of it. There's only one life, and it's Jesus. That's what he is talking about, that though we who are many partake of one singular life, that's the new life that's found in Christ. We have no life outside of him. But see, that the fact that our life now, that spiritual life that has been birthed in us, is birthed out of his life. It's his spirit that we now have. It's his spirit that has been raised, you know, it's his spirit that raised Christ from the dead and now dwells in us, as Paul makes clear. So there's one new life that we're all a part of, and because we have this life now changes us. It's not just a renewal of who we are. We have now been grafted into something that is alive. We who were dead are made alive in him. And so now that we have his life, it should be changing us. It should be. It alters our values. It reshapes our goals. Where we once served the idols of this culture and our own selfish desires, our loyalties now have been transferred to their rightful place, and that is loyalty to the hero king, to God. Now, our participation in Christ is acted out when we celebrate the Lord's table, when we gather like for Burning House, when we, as a fellowship, as a church, eat the communion together. That's what's symbolized there. We're taking the bread and the wine of Christ's sacrifice for us, and we become what we eat. That's the whole concept. You know, sometimes the impact even of what Paul's saying here gets lost on our Western culture, because in the Eastern culture, and especially in the ancient context like this, to eat with someone was to enter into a deep, intimate relationship with them. And the reason is because both parties who are eating the same food, that food becomes a part of who they are. They both have the same makeup now. That's the whole concept of eating together. That's why it was an important thing. If you're to eat with somebody, you're joining into a covenant relationship with them. That was the concept behind it. And that's what Paul's referring to here. That's why he's called it the communion of the body and the blood. The word there is koinonia, which means a pledge of friendship and community. So that's what that's all about. When we celebrate the communion, we're acting out what's taking place in our lives. We're acting out the reality that we are partaking of Christ's life, that we live because of who he is. We enter into community with God. That's what the Lord's table symbolizes. Paul points back to the Old Testament sacrificial ritual, and he says, remember how this works in Israel's law, that those who are doing the sacrifice, those who bring a sacrifice, they sit down and eat that sacrifice at the altar. That's a means of participating with God in this ritual and being united with God through this sacrifice. That's what the concept of it is. So what does any of this matter? This is what Paul's getting at. What does any of this matter in Paul's context? What it matters? What does it matter if I'm mixing it up in pagan rituals? What does it matter if I'm getting involved in that? Well, it matters because of who we are now in Christ. For the Corinthians, he's trying to say it matters who you are. And Paul's warning them that things should be different now. There should be a different priority in your life. It's a different set of values. In our context, though, what does this mean? I mean, Paul's talking about pagan temples and sacrifices and stuff that, I mean, it doesn't have any kind of bearing on our present day at all. Well, it's the same thing. It really is the same basic principle that it comes down to our choices in life, where we go, how we spend our money, what our priorities all are. All of these mean something. Because of who we're a part of. We're part of the hero king. All of these things, all of these choices that we make mean something because of who we belong to now. Our values should be transforming. The idols of this culture shouldn't have any kind of a hold on our hearts, shouldn't mean anything to us. But if we keep our association with them, if we, because of the freedom that we have, continue on in those things and continue on in friendly terms with them, well, the danger exists. This is what Paul is trying to get across. The danger exists that we could begin reestablishing some alliances with them, reestablishing some alliance with some other thing that was vying for our attention, was vying for our love and our loyalty, and that would be a shame, considering the life we've been given. Paul goes on here, verse 19. What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what's offered to idols is anything? And obviously he's not trying to contradict himself. Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I don't want you to have fellowship with demons. You can't drink of the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You can't partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Well, okay, here Paul's revisiting this question that he was answering at the outset of this whole section. Is it right to eat meat that's sacrificed to false gods? And he's not going back on what he said in chapter 8. In chapter 8, he made it very clear. Those things mean nothing. Those idols are nothing. He's not saying, am I saying that they're anything now? No, not at all. I'm not going back on what I said. But he's elaborating on the possible issues that could be associated with eating in the temples themselves. And in this, he's emphasizing that we have to remember whose side we're on. In every part of life, in every choice that we make, we have to remember whose side we're on. Remember how we said that this would go down? The Romans in their religious system, they didn't have prayer as we understand prayer. We think in terms of prayer. We spent time this morning in prayer for our brothers and sisters in different countries and persecuted lands. And so we have direct access and communion with the Lord, but the Roman system of religion had no concept of this with their gods. They communicated with their gods in a sort of bargaining process that dealt with sacrifices. They would take an animal down to the altar of the temple, and there was a special priest there who would kill the animal and then, you know, squish through its entrails to find out what the god's wills were for that life. But then they'd butcher up the animal, and parts of the meats that were left over were left with the temple, and the temple then would either sell them in the marketplace, or there's evidence to suggest that the very temples themselves actually had little restaurants, little cafeterias set up in them. And, you know, if you're really hungry and you're going down, hey, over there at Mercury's temple, man, they just got this awesome roast beef sandwich. Let's go over there. And so that's what people were doing. That was part of the culture. And what Paul's doing, he's already said that eating that meat was nothing to a Christian. That doesn't mean anything. To a Christian who knows the truth, that meat's not contaminated by that. There's nothing wrong with that. But here he's touching on where the Christian would eat said meat. The meat itself, there's no problem with that. But where is he going to be eating it? And he's reminding them. What all he's trying to do in this is he's trying to remind them, guys, there's a war on. There's a war going on here, and it's easy to forget. There's a battle that's going down between good and evil, and it rages every day, and it's easy to forget. And we are on a side. No matter what we may think, we're on one side or the other. A person may say, oh, I'm not on any side. I'm not against Jesus or anything. I just don't believe in him. No, you've chosen his side at that point. Jesus said, if you're not for me, you're against me. He made it very clear. There are very, very limited places that a man can stand. He's going to be one side or the other. That's just the way that works. We're all on one side or the other in this life. And Paul's saying, man, there is a war going on. There's no Switzerland here. There's no neutral zone that anybody can go to. You're going to be on one side or the other, and how we live out our lives and the choices that we make are going to reflect something about that side. We have to remember whose side we're on in this war. He's trying to remind the Corinthians of that because it's an easy thing for a Christian who lives outside of the realm of persecution to forget. You know, the Corinthian culture was so much like the American culture right now. Prioritized sports and entertainment, just had a lot of wealth in the society. There was very, very little persecution because it was a very tolerant society. The whole thing was, hey, anything goes, we're not worried about it. And in fact, we know historically that the Corinthians suffered very little persecution throughout their history there. And in that kind of a climate, you know, it's very much like the United States. And in that kind of a climate where we don't face the kind of pain and suffering for our faith that our extended family does, in places like we prayed for this morning, it's easy to forget that there is an epic war going on. There's battles raging daily in this struggle between good and evil. We get lulled into a flippant attitude about our relationship with God, you know, like it's an accessory that we put on. I think I'll wear Christianity today. It looks good. It would work with my outfit. It would help me at the office or whatever it is. But if it doesn't work for what we're doing, oh, well, we leave it on the dresser. No big deal. It's not that big of a deal. That's an illusion. It is an absolute illusion to think like that. That's the world pulled over our eyes by the enemy. We have to remember there's a war on at all times. We have to remember whose side we're on. And Paul's saying, look, those idols aren't anything. But to those who do see them as gods, well, the bad guys in this war, those demons, man, they use that kind of belief, that kind of false-placed faith to oppress people, to trick them, to keep them under their thumb. They use that to actually oppress and destroy people. Are you sure you want to be part of something like that? Hey, the idol is nothing. We know it's nothing. That temple is just a building. It's no big deal. But to those that it means something to, when they go in there and they sacrifice and they pray to those things, why, there is a force at work who responds to that, who listens to that and uses that false belief to oppress these people and keep them in torment and fear and confusion. Are you sure you want to be part of that? You sure you want to go there and eat with that? Don't let the ease of this life fool you, is what Paul is saying. There is a war on, and we aren't given the privilege of having it both ways, of partaking in Christ and eating at his table and sharing in his life and then slumming around with demons the next night. Fascinating book I'm reading right now called Revolution by George Barna. And he goes over all the statistics that they've gathered over the last decade of the average Christian in the average church. And I'm telling you, in the United States, and I'm telling you, it's incredible how embarrassed I am most of the time to be an American Christian. I mean, just to face the facts, I'm not going to sit here and try to put a guilt trip on us or try to lay anything on us like that. But the fact of the matter is that when it comes back that the majority of us basically just live our lives making any choice that we want to make and live as we please and have no real construct of a theological idea of what is behind the choices that we make, that most of our choices are made based solely on the idea of what it's going to gain from me and my own, something is so wrong with that. Something is dreadfully wrong. It makes me shudder when I think about it. It's an illusion to live like that. Just as I was saying earlier, it's an illusion to think we've got some kind of freedom outside of God. It's an illusion to think that we're going to be making choices and doing our own things and having freedom from God's will or God's ways. That doesn't exist. There is always a price to pay in what we do and how we choose. Now, we've got to be aware that there's a battle raging here. We've got to be aware that every choice we make, every decision we make in life, and I'm not trying to, you know, get you into the thing where, oh, you know, is it Crest or is it Ultra Bright? What should I do? That's not what I'm saying at all. When I'm talking about decisions in life, I'm talking about the major decisions that form our identity, that become the things that we project and the things that we are, who we value, what life is about to us. Those kind of decisions can't be made without the context of this war that's raging around us. Paul's addressing issues that were pertinent to the Corinthian culture at that time, eating meats, sacrificed to idols, eating in a pagan temple. Well, we don't have anything like that. What does that mean to us in our culture? How do we extract that from its original context and find some meaning for ourselves in this life? Well, listen, I'm not going to give you a list of what I think tables of demons are in the present culture. There's plenty of guys who will be happy, more than happy, to tell you all that stuff. But I'm not one of them. What I believe it all comes down to, and it could vary from person to person. That's why you start making a blanket rules and guidelines for people. You get into so much trouble because you're limiting what the Holy Spirit may be wanting to instruct in the life of a believer. What I believe the issue is loyalty. Once again, that's what it comes down to, loyalty to God. And what Paul's getting at is that we, when we forget what's at stake in this life, we can end up being careless about this relationship that we have with God. And ultimately, even unwittingly, we end up betraying him, betraying the one who rescued us, betraying the one we serve. Look at it like this. I've been married to my wife, Robbie, for 22 years and counting. And, you know, that's a long time. That's not a short time. It's not, I mean, some of you have been married longer, but that's a long time. And I know who I'm married to. I know who my relationship with is. I mean, I know I'm married to her. I could sit down and I could think, you know what? I should go out to eat with some other lady a little bit and find somebody else to eat out with once in a while. Another lady who would like to sit and talk with me. And I could think, you know what? It's all right. I could do that because, well, hey, I'm married and it's all innocent. I'm eating a meal. What would that matter? And she didn't even need to know about it. I'll just sit down with her and there's nothing to it. I'm a free man. I'm free. There's no laws that tell me that I can't do this. But why would I do something like that? I mean, what kind of a signal would that send out to my wife? What kind of a signal would it be to her if I decided to start meeting with other ladies? Oh, it's all very innocent. We're just eating meals. But the signal that that would send, the message that that would send out, is that she, in her relationship with me, is not enough. And that's not true. She's all I need. She's all I want. Not only that, I want to live. And I know what would happen. In this same way, it's so important for us, it's so important to view every decision we make, every choice before us daily with the issue of loyalty in view. Who am I loyal to? What signals do I send out to my God by the choice that I make? Every choice before us, asking ourselves, asking God, will this choice be in harmony with the side I'm on? With the life that I partake of? Now listen, there's going to be a lot of choices in life that aren't going to have a clear-cut answer. There's going to be a lot of choices. Well, should I move to South Carolina or should I stay in Florida? Well, there's no clear-cut answer with how that, you know, should I shut the business down or should I keep it open? There's no clear-cut answer on that. So what we do is we move ahead as best as we can, but always keeping that loyalty in view. And if the choice comes up that, hey, well, there's an opportunity to close it down, but actually rip off the government for all kinds of money in doing so, well, then we've got a choice. Then we've got an issue before us that will come down to an issue of loyalty. Will this choice be in harmony with the life that I partake of? Will this choice send out the wrong signal to my king? It may be as simple as about a movie we're going to go watch. It may be a bottle we're about to open. It could be about a relationship we're about to enter into. It may be about a place that we're visiting on the web. Will this be in harmony with my king? Will this be loyal to him? How, if at all, will this affect the war and my part in it? Good questions to ask. Important questions to ask because our lives should be changing. Oh, yeah, we're free. And nobody's going to be quicker to emphasize that and encourage you in that than I am. But at the same time, our lives should be changing. And if they're not, we need to reevaluate and remember whose side we're on. We mustn't get flippant about this, not something this serious. And then Paul gives us one more point about why this all matters, and it's here in verse 22. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Jealousy. Like a lover being presented with a rival. That's what the word connotes, jealousy. And here's the main point, but it's very simple. And that is that God wants our whole heart, and he won't settle for less. I'm sure we've said this at least a gazillion times, but the reason is because the Bible presents this truth over and over and over. It's all through the Old Testament. It's all through the New Testament. God is after our hearts. There's a conquest going on. There's a determination on his part. He will have us. He will have our loyalties. He will have all our love. And the biggest danger of this whole thing isn't that the meat is contaminated somehow, or we're going to be oppressed by demons, or any of the other strange little oddities that people get wigged out about, or that there's anything to any false religion or anything like that. The biggest danger is the possibility of supplanting God with something or someone else in the place of priority in our hearts. That's why this matters. That's why the whole thing matters. Whether it's our Christian freedom or our will or something or person that we feel that we just have to have, and if I don't have, I'll just die. And we won't let God stand in our way of getting it. We're going to have our own way. We'll just bypass him on the way to our goals. We won't bog down and pray. We won't think about it. And listen, this is an easy thing to have happen We're not talking about some amoral person who, you know, doesn't live a decent life, and you know, you could kind of figure he's a little bit seedy anyway, and so I figured he would do this. No, this is a real danger for every one of us, and it's so easy to have happen, to begin bypassing God on our decisions. It becomes a daily challenge for us as believers who want to follow the Lord. All of these things, all of the principles that we talk about with Christian life, you're never going to hear me saying, yes, and when you get to the place that you're doing this or that or the other, because I don't believe the New Testament ever presents that kind of a concept of you getting to that place. I heard Jesus say every day, there's a cross waiting for you when you roll out of bed. Take it up and follow me and put self to death. He never said, and when you finally get to the place that you're good at this, because he knows who we are and he knows we won't be good at this ever until he finally comes and rescues us from this fallen place like this. But every day, it's a daily challenge. There has to be a daily intentional reorientation of our priorities in order to maintain our proper perspective. Because there are a lot of things on a daily basis that are going to vie for our affection and our love. And we know that. We know how easy that is to have happen. Grace is wonderful. It covers our weaknesses and freely provides a way into relationship with God. It's wonderful. But don't ever let that throw us into thinking that the relationship itself isn't important. The grace is the means by which we enter into this relationship. It's not going to be by our efforts or our works. It's not going to be how we're able to perform well and do enough religious tricks that we finally get God's attention and he likes us. No, his grace is poured on us freely right where we are, as messed up as we are. But don't ever let that grace trick us into thinking that the relationship that the grace provides for us isn't important or something that we can just take or leave. Oh, well, I believe I'm saved, but I really pay no attention to God. Really? We really know we're saved then? What is it to be saved? What does it mean to be saved? Does it mean coming to church? Does it mean hanging out? Talking religious jargon now and then? What does it mean? What are we saying? When we're talking about being saved, what are we talking about? Well, I'm saved from hell. Well, okay, yeah, that's part of the concept behind it. But what we're talking about mostly is that we are saved from the fall. And what the fall did was separate us from our God. That God that we lived by, that dwelt in our hearts, was ripped from us at the fall. What we're saved for is the reunited relationship. That's what it's about. That's when we're talking about salvation. We're not just talking about, well, I said the right words, the magic words that open up the doors to heaven for me, and now I get to go in. So nothing else matters after that. Well, certainly a lot of things matter after that. Our relationship with God matters. Don't let grace fool us into thinking that, oh, well, anything goes. It doesn't matter. Not at all. It's like any relationship that we have. We know what relationships are like in this world. They're difficult. They're not easy. I mean, it's going to require something of us. Really, according to the New Testament, it's going to require everything of us. And anybody who's spent any time in a marriage relationship knows that that's ultimately the thing that maintains a relationship, is that we're willing to give everything. None of this nonsense about I'll come 50% if you come 50% and we'll meet in the middle. Not at all. It's never going to work. It's 100% of laying down my life for someone else and vice versa. And that's where the beauty of that relationship unfolds and is realized. Any relationship that we have is going to require something. Jesus said it's going to require everything for us, which is why he compared this great relationship to dying on a cross. Woohoo! Don't let it get you down. I'm just trying to be honest. It's a very difficult proposition, being in relationship with someone we can't see very clearly. And that's why it's very easy to begin transferring our loyalties and losing sight of our priorities, and why we need to weigh our choices out daily, very carefully. It's also why legalism and sets of rules about behavior is always so attractive, because it's so easy. Well, man, yeah, we got a religious structure, we keep all these rules, and I'm all set. Everything's squared away, and I've done my part. It's a very manageable kind of thing. But trying to live this out as a relationship with an invisible friend, I mean, that's off the hook weird. I mean, that's just very, very difficult to manage on a daily basis. But God's purpose was never to establish a system of religion as an end in itself. He never just wanted religious performances. All through the story, from the Old Testament to the New Testament, the recurring theme is that of a lovesick father longing to be reunited with his children once again. And that's what we have to remember in our day-to-day life. We aren't just navigating a religion. We are interacting with a personal being who longs for us, who longs for us. What an amazing thought. When we think about all the stuff that we really long for, I mean, we know who we are. Let's not kid ourselves. When we think about the things that we long for, the stuff that we long for, the stuff of this passing life, or for the Corinthians, you know, it was cuts of meat. I really long for that prime rib down at the Zeus temple. I love that stuff. For us, it's that business deal or the new home or the new car or the sexual encounter or the football team that we link our egos to. The stuff that we long for. And you really long for it. You really want it. Think about the fact that God feels those kinds of longings too, but for us. Wow. God feels those kind of longings, those obsessive longings, those desires, and they're for us, for our hearts, to be united with us, in relationship with us. How much do I really love him if that doesn't affect me? How much do I really love him if I say, oh, well, you know, I'm covered by his grace, so I can just pursue my own life, and I'm fine with that. I'm really far more comfortable with being who I am. That's kind of musical. That was. No, don't worry about it. That happens. Well, I say don't worry about it. We try to remember to turn off our cell phones, so I'm not trying to say that, but don't worry about it, because how many times have I been? I've been standing up here before looking at this, thinking, realizing that this was on full ring, and I'm waiting someday for it to ring, and I'm going to be embarrassed up here, so that's all right. Anyway, the concept is, how much do we love him? How much do we love him if those kind of concepts don't move us? If we're faced with the reality of this God who made everything that we know, who gives us every breath of life. I mean, that's good enough in itself. That's pretty darn good when you think about what a mess we've made of this world. When you think of that, and yet here is this God, this personal being, difficult to grasp or impossible to grasp, who interacts with us in so many strange and unique ways, and what he reveals about himself most consistently through this record that he leaves us is that he longs for us. He loves us. God instituted his law with Old Testament Israel, and over again it keeps coming back to him saying, because I love you, because I want you to love me. Love me with all of your heart. Here's this God who wants to be wanted by us. The one thing in all of the universe. This is mind-boggling that God does not have. What is that? This God who made heaven and earth, this God who created it all. What in the world could he not have, Rob? Oh, there's one thing he does not have unless we give it to him. And that's our love and our praise of him and our honor of him and our loyalty to him. God's never satisfied with less than our whole heart. We're so easily satisfied with so little of him. And as I've said many times, it's never been a question about us being able to earn his love. His love for us has never been in question. The one thing he reveals consistently over and over and over again, if we were to look at this like a signal from beyond somewhere, the one thing that we come back with is, whoever this is, he loves us. But it's our love for him. I'm telling you, that's another thing entirely. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we the stronger party in this relationship? That we think we can call the shots and tell him to tag along? Hey, God, here's where I'm going. Come on. I don't think so. We are free in Christ, but we're in relationship with him. We're free in Christ, but we partake of his life. So that just like our freedom is held in check out of love for our brothers and sisters, now Paul brings it back in to the bigger picture. You're free, but your freedom is held in check for your brothers and sisters. You're free, but your freedom is held in check by your love for God. I'm free, but my choices that I make have to be in harmony with who He is, need to be. I need to remember daily whose side I'm on in this struggle between good and evil. I am free, but am I loving? And love, that's what it all comes down to. It all comes down to that. Love is what will win the day. Love will win in the end. Whose side am I on in that? Well, that's the question I'm going to leave for you to ponder. If we ask ourselves, am I loving towards my brothers and sisters? Am I loving towards my hero King, Jesus? I can't answer that for you. That's going to be between you and God. Those are things for you to ponder out in your relationship with Him. And I hope you do. So let's pray. Father, we just trust You, Lord God, to mold us into what You want us to be. Father, You know our hearts. You know what it's like for us to live here as American Christians. And I know Your will isn't for us to be dragged down with a sense of guilt because of who we are or where we live. We're grateful, Father, for the freedoms that You've granted us. We're grateful for the resources that we have and all that You've provided. But Lord, I pray that not only are we grateful, I pray that we're loving. And that we remember who we belong to in the midst of the culture that we live in and the freedoms that we have in this culture. Help us remember that though we're free, like Paul, we've committed ourselves to be Your slaves. And in that, Lord, I know we'll know true satisfaction. Each one of us, as we're here before You, Lord, as we bow our hearts before You, I pray that You stir our hearts in love for You, to every day choose those things that are in harmony with You. Choose all that we choose. Make every decision we make in light of who we belong to. I pray this for us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, if you'll stand with me, we'll close with a song.